And Jesus, we stand because we want to honor you. We want to sing and stand to acknowledge that you alone are the one who is worthy of all worship and praise and glory and honor. And we come before you, Jesus, because you saved us. You have saved us from our own foolishness, from our sinfulness. You have saved us from thinking that has led us down paths we wish we'd never gone down, and yet somehow you found us there, even in the midst of the darkness and brokenness of our worlds that we'd often created for ourselves. You found us there, and you drew us out of that darkness into your marvelous light. And so thank you, Jesus, that at this season of Christmas we can be filled with joy and hope and expectation that you will come again into our lives and into this world, and that you will again show yourself to be the light of the world. And so, Jesus, would you come and shine your light on us this Christmas? Show us the reality of this world and the reality of our lives, and then show us the beauty of yourself, that we would love you with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength, Jesus, that we would look at you and see you as valuable above all other things and all other people and all other ideas. For you truly are the Savior of the world who came from heaven, a place of unimaginable beauty, glory, and wealth, and you humbled yourself and came as a child, born to a really ordinary family in a very ordinary town. And thank you, Jesus, that you grew up and showed yourself to the world. You showed the beauty of God's kingdom, your care and compassion for the poor and the outcast and the broken. And Jesus, thank you that you continue that ministry and you do it through the church. And so I pray this morning that you would challenge us and then send us out of this building to go and be your hands and feet and eyes and ears as we walk this world this week. And I pray that we would carry with us this incredible good news message that God came in flesh, that he died for us on a cross and overcame the power of death and of the devil, and that he rose again from the dead and he's alive forever. And Jesus, we praise and worship you, our living Savior, our Lord, our King, but also one whom we can call our friend. And so teach us this morning. I pray that as I get to preach your word this morning, I pray that I would be faithful to the testimony of Scripture. Pray that our hearts would be open to hear what it is you would teach us. And so we ask your blessing now in the name of Christ. All of God's people agreed and said, Amen. Won't you be seated? Good to see you all at worship this morning. Won't you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. Fred's going to be reading for us in a moment. While you're turning there, the words will be on the screen behind me. Otherwise, open up one of the Bibles on the mobile platforms. There are ESV, that's the English Standard Version, on all the mobile platforms. And then just while you're turning there, if there are any first-time visitors, we'd like to especially welcome you. At this time of year, there's always some people from upcountry or family and friends from around who've come to join us. So if you're a first-time visitor, can I ask you just to raise your hand for a moment? Any first-timers? Marvelous. Great to have you with us. And a family over there. When you just hold your hand up, Fred, before he reads, we'll give you a little handout card and a whole bunch of you at the back over there. Somebody will give you a card. Won't you just fill that out? It'll help us keep contact with you and tell you a little bit about who we are as a congregation. So if you'll turn with your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, we're going to read God's word together. We're just getting into the Christmas season. It's a season that we call Advent. It's kind of the longing that Israel had for the Savior that would come. And so many Christian churches at this time of year, we have this thing called Advent where we just wait again for Jesus to come, to be reminded that he came so long ago, but also that we would long for him to come again and be active in our world. And so we're going to listen to God's word from Matthew's Gospel chapter 2 and 1 through 18. Thanks, Fred.
Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more.
Thanks, Fred. So in a whole bunch of the songs that we were singing earlier, we use this line that Jesus is Savior. We would say to somebody perhaps at some point, if you were sharing your own story, that at some point Jesus saved me. And the obvious implication if you need to get saved from something is that there is something that's pretty dangerous that you need a rescue from. If you said, like, God saved me from a car wreck, there was obviously this imminent danger where you realize that I'd almost lost my life, and then these people pitch up with the jaws of life and kind of had to cut open this wreck and pull you out. There seems to be a reality of something dark, something destructive, something perhaps immensely dangerous to us from which we need to be saved. And so sometimes when we tell the Christmas story, we tell it with all joyful sounds and bells and hark the herald angels sing. And I think we sometimes miss out some of the darkness of the story itself. When we were in Jordan over the last 3 years, we've been taking short-term mission teams to Jordan to work with Syrian refugees. You'll never read these gospel stories the same way again. When you sit in the home of a family who have literally had to leave in the middle of the night amongst the bombs and the bullets and then run to try and find their way to the border. The one family that we spoke to, the mother had been shot. She was an elderly woman in her 70s. She'd been shot. Her son also got shot through the leg, but picked his mother up and carried her the last 2 kilometers across the border. And you kind of hear the story of Joseph taking his family late at night and escaping off to Egypt. And you just realize the dark world into which Jesus came, and then the dark world from which Jesus ultimately rescues us. So there seems to be something in the human mind that loves these stories, I guess, of good versus evil. And when we watch these movies or read these books, there's this longing hope and expectation that the good guy will finally win. There'll be some hero who will save humanity. And then there's always this moment, I guess, when the hero seems like he's lost it all, like the odds are stacked against him. And it's almost impossible that somehow the story would win its way out. And it doesn't matter what movie you watch or what book it is that you read, these kind of themes of good and evil run through them all. Whether it's The Shawshank Redemption or my favorite, The Lord of the Rings, there is these great themes of good and evil that run through things. And a little bit like, do you remember when Lord of the Rings came out, the movie this is I'm talking about, and I believe the books came out the same way. There was a year delay between each of the movies. And so you kind of watch the first movie and there was this like longing, like I want the story to carry on. How does this thing end? And then you watch number two and you're like, oh, come on, you can't leave me in suspense. And so I guess the gospel story is a little bit like that. It's broken up into all these little sections. And so we have the first book is Jesus coming into this immensely deep and dark world. He almost doesn't make it through alive. They're just in the nick of time. Dad snatches him and his mum and they race across to Egypt and get away. And then I guess, if you like, the second part of the gospel story is the whole crucifixion of Christ and his resurrection. And even there, you're also wondering what's going to happen and will he get out of this alive? And then you realize the hero doesn't get out of it alive. But like all good hero movies, you know how it goes, whether it's Superman, Batman, doesn't matter. There's the hero and he's been pummeled into the dirt. And then all of a sudden you watch the hand twitch and you realize maybe the story's not over yet. And that was kind of act two, I guess, of the gospel story. And then we live now still longing for the final book to come out. And so we're really on this kind of weird in-between place that Jesus is around, he's alive, he's active in the world, but we live in a world that is still immensely dark and damaged and broken. And we ourselves are constantly living in a life that is fraught with danger. At every opportunity, we're faced with almost impossible decisions, and we see almost unimaginable horrors on our news feeds day after day after day. And so the Christian message at Christmas is a longing ultimately for Jesus to come back again and to make this world good in the way that it was meant to be right in the very beginning. And so it should come as no surprise to us as Christians that we long for these stories of good triumphing over evil. Because what we understand as Christians is that every person, doesn't matter your age, it doesn't matter your gender, it doesn't matter your racial background, doesn't matter your creed and what religion you got brought up in, religious or not, in every one of us, there is the very fingerprint of God when he molded us and shaped us. And so in every human being, whether you're a believer or not, there is this longing for good to triumph over evil. And it doesn't matter who you talk to. I talk to a lot of atheist people at the moment. Just God's put me in these regions where I'm chatting to a whole lot of people that are far from the faith. And there is a reality in all of these people that there is something dark about this world. And they long to see goodness win out at the end of the day. Even the most godless people I know long to see goodness win out at the end of the day. I was chatting with a mate of mine a couple of months ago. Do you remember there was that horror murder in Takaya Forest, that young woman that was so brutally attacked and then murdered? And he's not a Christian at all, has no belief system of any shape or form, but he has two young girls. And so you can imagine as a dad how close to home that story cut. And we were on Table Mountain and we were talking about this, and he spoke about the tangible reality of evil and a longing in his heart for goodness to finally win out. And you realize that this resonates through every single one of us. And so the first Christmas when Jesus was born into a world that was so similar to ours. In fact, the parallels in this particular age in which we live now are almost unimaginably close to the time of Jesus. The world of Jesus' day was a world that was marred by inequality and violence against children. It was a place where those in power took from those who had little power. There is so much in common. It's easy as you read this gospel story. You just have the sense of all of these families having lost people. And it wasn't just that one family in your little village suddenly lost a child, but Herod comes in and commits infanticide. And so a whole lot of people you knew would have been grieving. And then my mind is immediately swung to Aleppo. And you watch a bomb fall and an entire community is destroyed. And the grief is huge and on a broad and deep scale. And so there's something of the reality of Christmas that we long for even now, for Jesus to come back into this world and to kind of make sense of it all. But the reality is that evil is also not some sort of hypothetical thing. It's not a philosophical exercise or a philosophical entity. We somehow, even this friend of mine, speaks about the tangible reality of evil. And sometimes what happens is that evil takes people and uses them in all sorts of horrible, dastardly ways. And so whether it's our own president or Mugabe or al-Bashir or Trump or anyone else, these people, there are always humans, always people who become agents for evil. And at the time of Jesus' birth, at the first Christmas, it was this man called Herod. And like any of these great stories that humankind buys into, some of the great stories start with the most horrible circumstances, the deepest and darkest loss, the most intense and grievous pain. It's out of those places that the great stories of the world come. And so when we read the gospel story every Christmas, we're not just reading a good story, we're reading the good story. And whether other people understand it or not, all of these stories that tell of good versus evil and evil finally being vanquished and good winning the day is really a reminder of the gospel story where Jesus has won it all for us. So the gospel is a story of good versus evil. And it would seem as you read the Bible, as you listen to the stuff Jesus says, as you look at this gospel story and Herod and all that Herod does, that evil is a deep and real reality present in this world right now. So last Sunday I mentioned a whole bunch of things, 10 different things that Jesus came to do. One of them comes out of 1 John 3 verse 8, that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And so, as I said just now, the first Christmas story was the first scene, the kind of opening salvo in God's battle against evil. His resurrection was the death blow that finally was a straw that broke the camel's back, but the evil one hasn't given up yet. And so we're longing for that day when Revelation tells us this. The devil who has been deceived has been thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And there's kind of a poetic ending to this whole deal, you know. Evil will finally get its comeuppance and everything will be put in its rightful place, and Jesus will be on his throne and those who have loved him will be there, and the evil one will be tormented forever, because that seems like a pretty just punishment for one who has tried to undermine everything that is good and right and pure and beautiful in this world. But until that day comes, here's the deal. Book 3 isn't out yet, okay? It's being written. It's there with the publishers. It's going through its final checks, make sure that everything's right, that all the language is right, that all the words are in the right place. We are longing for the day when Jesus will come again and finally end evil. But until that day comes, we have to live in a world that is dark and with people who are evil. So Jesus recognizes the reality of evil. He speaks about it plenty. Not just as a philosophical idea, but he speaks of the reality of the evil one. He speaks about having watched Satan be thrown out of heaven. He talks about the devil in a personal sense. And we see that evil attempts to snuff Jesus out right at the start. It's like the evil one watches this plan beginning to get hatched out by God. And he rallies everything he has, every resource that he has, to try and undermine Jesus. And so Jesus understands the battle's not over. And so he sends us out into the world. And so he says this to us. This comes out of Matthew 10. I'm sending you out like sheep in the midst of wolves. And so you need to be as wise as servants and as innocent as doves. I'm sending you out like sheep amongst the wolves. And so you need to be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. So we're going to go out of this building at some point today, and you're going to head out into a world that has some things that are immensely beautiful, but some things that are immensely broken. And some things that you will watch that will give you such great hope for humanity, and then almost in the very same breath, you will see some things that are immensely evil and will make you wonder whether there's any hope for humanity at all. But what I find for myself is that as I grow older and as the world becomes more complicated, somebody said to me, never think that any generation is any different, any better, or any worse than any generation that came before it. But it just seems to me that in the crazy world that we have today, it becomes incredibly difficult to define what is good and right and what is wrong and evil. It seems that everything is gray. Nobody stands in clear camps anymore. Everything is kind of movable. You know, there's kind of an ethic for here and an ethic for there. There's no consistency, and it can be very difficult. I was chatting to a businessman just last week. He was saying to me, it is so difficult in the business world to define what is good and right and wrong. I mean, on paper, it seems so easy, but you sit in the meeting, and it's difficult to make good decisions, and it's difficult to recognize who are the good people who are going to have your back and those who will drop the ball, those who are honest and people of integrity and those who are actually agents of evil, I guess a little bit like Herod. And often, evil comes under the guise of good. The Apostle Paul warns us. He says there are men who are going to come. They're going to be false prophets. They're going to be people in my kind of position who are going to proclaim to you a gospel that is no gospel at all, and they will say things that are not of God's kingdom. He says they will be deceitful workmen. They will disguise themselves as apostles of Christ, and we shouldn't be surprised because even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it should be of no surprise to his servants, and we should be not surprised if they guise themselves as servants of righteousness. And Herod becomes one of those. Listen to what happens. He sends these wise men off to Bethlehem. Like, go find this king, because I'd love to go pitch up and worship him as well. We need discernment in this world if we're going to recognize the work of the evil one. And it's not that easy to sometimes see it for what it is. So grateful that Joseph had the wisdom to see Herod for what he was, and that the wise men had the ability to see Herod for what he was. And you can only imagine what kind of story we would be telling now if those people had not had the wisdom and discernment to see evil and call it out for what it was, and to run from evil, to flee evil. So, of course, this brings up in my mind, and maybe it does for you as well, the whole question of judgment. Because at some point it seems that what the gospel is asking us to do is to look at the world in which we live and say, well, there's kind of a bad side of things, and we've got to lump some people in there, and there's a good side of things, and we've got to lump some people in there, and we've got to have real wisdom and discernment to know who to put in which box. Because I don't know if you know about this. Sometimes you put the bad people in the good box and the good people in the bad box, and then a little while later you suddenly realize we've got this the wrong way around. We've got to be as wise as serpents. I'm not sure why wise as serpents. I have 3 snakes in my house. They're not the brightest animals on the planet. But this is what we call to be, innocent as doves. Got to be careful how we make these judgments, but we've got to be as wise as serpents. And as I listen to the philosophical ideas around this world about good and evil, I realize we're in a very interesting time because we're told not to make judgment calls. Who am I to judge? That's like the common thing I hear people say all the time. Don't judge what they're doing. They have the choice that they can do what they want to do. We live in a world for a whole bunch of reasons where the line between good and evil has become immensely gray. And we get very pragmatic about things. It's no longer whether something is actually absolutely right or wrong. It's what's going to work the best. And so we begin to make pragmatic decisions in this world in which we live. Yet as I read the Bible, it seems that we are to be judges of things, to call things right and wrong and good and evil. So the historian Josephus, who lived a short while after Jesus, wrote about Jesus and about the things of his day. He records that King Herod was a nutter, is the only way to put it. Josephus used much kinder language because that's what historians do. I'm not a historian. Like Herod was a nutter. If anybody stood against him, he had them killed. He actually had members of his own family killed, many of them. Anybody that posed any threat to him and to his position of authority, he had them written off. Just that simply. And in fact, Jesus' cousin, John the Baptizer, was one of the victims of Herod's megalomania. He had been telling not just Herod and others that they were doing wrong. He'd made a judgment call about Herod's brother. Herod's brother had been sleeping with his sister-in-law. And so John had been saying to him, it's not lawful for you to have this woman. But we're not allowed to make judgment calls anymore. Because if you make judgment calls, you get into trouble. And so John the Baptizer lost his head. But Scripture tells us to make a distinction between good and evil and right and wrong. The Apostle Paul says, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment so that you may be able to approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Isaiah has this caution for us. He says, woe to those who would call evil good and good evil, who would put darkness for light, light for darkness, who would put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. The great challenge that we face in our generation, and I'm looking around here, there's not a great deal of young people this morning. Most of us are over 40. For the over 40s, we don't get this. Our young generation are being taught that there is no right and wrong other than the right and wrong you choose to assign to something. And the great danger for us is this. When you can no longer call something right or wrong, you can no longer protect the things that cause human flourishing. Because if I can't make a judgment call against something, if I can't say this is wrong and this is evil and this is something that is dark and destructive, we have to condone it. When you can no longer call it what it is, you begin to call it something else. And all of a sudden, it's no longer so evil, but it becomes part of mainstream culture. It becomes acceptable. And I can tell you about a whole lot of things. I'm going to give you one particular example, but maybe before I do, just let me tell you about a kind of one that I'm getting more and more of just as I work in the ministry. So back in the day, when I was a young man, the only naughty magazine around was a magazine called Scope. I don't know if you recall this. I had a colleague of mine that he was so interested, he wanted to see what all the fuss was about. So he had to go to a service at another distant village close by here, but quite far from home. And so he thought, you know, no one's going to know him around. So what he's going to do, he's going to buy a scope, and then he's going to be able to see, like, really, you know, what's everybody on about here? So he goes to the shop, and he doesn't have his dog collar on or anything else, and he reckons no one's going to know him. And so he kind of, you know, you can't just buy the magazine. So he kind of goes, he buys an ice cream, and he buys the Scope magazine, and he's about to pick this magazine up, and he's got the ice cream in his hand, and the woman behind the counter says, "Oh, aren't you so-and-so? You're going to be preaching at our church this morning." And just let the magazine quietly rest on the shelf. But that was the only thing we had access to. As I've gotten older and as technology has taken over, people have access to pornography now through their mobile devices. No longer do you have to go buy it in a public realm, but you can get it privately without anyone knowing about it. As I listen to what our young people are involved with, and I listen to the way young people talk about pornography now, it has become so mainstream that you're actually seen as slightly bizarre if you don't look at pornography. And so we have all these people, Dr. Eve on 567 would be one of these people who says, there's no right and wrong in these things. You know, if it works for you, it works for you. Listen to the psychologists who are dealing with young women and their sexuality because of what they're being forced to do by young men whose sexual training has come through what they've seen in pornographic movies. There has to be a point. There has to be a point where we can call things good and we can call things evil, and we do so by what God's word says to us, not by what common culture says to us. And this idea that I'm not going to judge. We live in such a dangerous time. That was an aside. Let me tell you about the example I really want to talk about. The texts that I read about Jesus last week and the text this week are often used when we talk about the sanctity of human life. Last week, we spoke about when Mary arrives at Elizabeth's house, and Elizabeth is like heavily pregnant with John the Baptizer, and Mary is now pregnant with Jesus. And when Mary arrives and says hello, knocks on the door and kind of says, "Hey, Elizabeth, I'm here." Elizabeth says, "I felt the baby leap in my womb." And there was a prophecy given of John the Baptizer at that time that he would be filled with the Spirit while he was still inside his mother's womb. And so Christians use these texts to talk about the sanctity of human life, that we believe that life starts at conception. It's not a 9-inch journey that suddenly makes a human being. When the kid is outside the body, that it's human. When it's inside the body, it's not. No, we believe that from the very moment of our conception, we are human and we are being molded and shaped. The Bible tells us in Psalm 139 that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, that God watched over me as I was knit together in my mother's womb, and all the days of my life were written in his book before one of them came to be. There is something of beauty and full humanity that is given to us from the very moment that that egg and that sperm cell come together. And so the whole idea of abortion has to be one of those issues, because it's one of the major contentious issues that we face in this world in this season. Now, let me just say three things before I even get into this. First, let me say this. Caveat one, there are medical reasons at points for abortions. Please hear me on that. There are medical realities that may necessitate an abortion. Research in the U.S., and there's no reason to suggest it's any different for South Africa, recent research tells us that that accounts for less than 1% of the abortions that are performed in the U.S. Probably true for this country as well. Caveat number two. I understand that life is immensely complicated, and particularly in third world countries like our own. There are all sorts of issues around rape, around teenage pregnancy, around poverty that make it incredibly difficult to make decisions around things as complicated as this. And it is very easy for me as a white man to stand up here and to pontificate when I've never lived the life of a poor teenage girl whose sexuality is not necessarily always under her control. So please just hear whatever I say from that perspective. And the third caveat is, I'm by no means intending to make any woman here who has had an abortion feel any shame. We have all done wrong things. There are thousands of dark deeds that are sitting, simmering just below the surface in all of our lives. And the reality of the gospel is that grace is a free gift for all people, irrespective of what we have done. Please hear me on these three things. But the concern for me is that we use the complexities of life to downplay the evilness of the activity. And unfortunately, the way that the church has often acted in regards to people who are in those positions have been profoundly unhelpful. We have shot ourselves in the foot, often repeatedly, and we have lost the right to speak into those situations, and yet the gospel calls us to speak into them. For if we cannot call something evil, we can do nothing to change it at all. And I kind of imagine, just think about this for a moment, imagine if Jesus didn't come from the Middle East. But imagine he was born to a poor, black, rural mother in this country. a woman who had no income, whose great concern was how does she feed herself, let alone herself and a child? And like Joseph wanted to abandon Mary in that moment, maybe there's no father to speak of. And I wonder how the gospel story would have played itself out in this nation at this time. It seems strange at the church's silence in South Africa when we are part of a system where we're called not to judge, but where a woman is given free choice to terminate the pregnancy, to destroy the child who is inside her, where a mother of 13 years old, a child herself, doesn't have to ask for permission to do this, but can make a choice when she doesn't have the intellectual ability to understand what she is doing. How is it that the church can remain silent when nearly 100,000 babies are aborted every year in this country alone? And you realize how close it was for Jesus. How close it was that he was lost. And what terrifies me is in a previous generation, people would say, well, it's not really a baby. You know, it's only a baby when it comes out. It's really just a lump of tissue. You're a lump of tissue too, by the way. You're just a lump of tissue that can talk and think and run. A baby isn't. But what terrifies me is as the conversation has happened, we've moved away from even calling it a lump of tissue. We've started calling it life. But what the people are saying is that not all life is created equal. Listen to this excerpt from a woman called Mary Elizabeth Williams from Salon.com, which is a massive online media portal. She's a paid author for them. Tons of stuff about abortion on there. Listen to how scary it gets. Here's what she writes. All life, she says, is not equal. I would put the life of a mother over the life of a fetus every single time. Even if I still need to acknowledge my conviction that the fetus is indeed a life, it's a life worth sacrificing. I've got to be honest with you. If there is not in you, as I read that, if there is not in you something that rises up full of anxiety and angst for a world in which we live, if there's not something in you that wants to say, but that has to be evil, how can we possibly say that the life of the mother is always more important than the life of a child? Then I think the Spirit of God is speaking to you. What is terrifying for me is people who can write something like that and publish it and actually who believe it. The Apostle Paul writes about these people. He says their consciences have been seared like with a hot iron. And I don't know if you've ever burnt yourself really badly, but if you have a real bad burn, the feeling never comes back. There's always this dulled scar tissue. You feel a little bit of the touch, but there's no real sensation left. And I'm concerned for this world when we can no longer call something evil, when we begin to justify it, when we begin to say it's acceptable. Oh, you don't understand. There's all sorts of complicated reasons why this is, in this situation, is okay. I'm concerned that our consciences become seared. And I believe that Jesus comes into this world because the world is so dark and so broken, and he comes to shine as a light in this broken world. Here's what C.S. Lewis writes about it. The greatest evil is not now done in those sordid dens of crime. It's not in the concentration camps and the labor camps, C.S. Lewis was writing at the time of World War II. He says that evil is conceived and ordered in clean, carpeted, warmed, and well-lit offices by quiet men with white collars and cut fingernails and smooth-shaven cheeks who do not even need to raise their voices. And what was it that Trump's people said? We now live in a post-truth era, I think was the word. How on earth do we get to a point of saying it's okay to live in a world that is post-truth? Like, have we not lost our minds? Put it out there. So how are we to live in a world that is so marred by evil? As Christians, as people who love Jesus, who understand that he is the Savior of the world, that he did come to destroy the works of the evil one, that he is the one by whom all things are judged, whether they are good or evil. He is the one. He is the plumb line, the spirit level by which we measure good and evil. How are we to look at this world and live in this crazy world at Christmas this year? So I've got a couple of things to share with you. The first is this. You better check your own heart before you do any talking. Because it's really easy to look at Herod and be horrified by what he did. And it's easy to look at, I don't know, pick your Herod of this generation. I'm going to go with Donald Trump just for today because he's so much fun, okay? Like, you listen to the stuff Donald Trump says, and you're like, really? Like, you can't be serious. But how often is it not that you've said something, and then you go back home, and you think about what you just said, and you're like, did I really actually say that to that person? Did I do that? Did I really think that? And so I would just say that there are so many things that we do that are evil. They may not be on the scale of a Hitler or a Herod, but they are no less an affront to God and things that God has expressly called to be evil. But there's always a little justification speech, isn't there? There's always a reason why it's okay just this time, you know. And I suspect that many of us could be Herods. If God was not the one constraining us and holding us back, I think almost any one of us could go down that road. Because it's not like Herod wakes up one morning and suddenly loses his mind. Suddenly gets possessed by the devil and does some crazy stuff. It's a long, slow descent. First, it's an advisor who he doesn't like, and he has him shift off to the other side of the planet. And then there's a second advisor, and it's just so expensive getting the guy shipped off. It's much easier to get him offed, so he does that. Well, you've offed one, and then it's a family member. Well, I don't know, a family friend who makes, oh, what a difference. Take him as well. And then someone who comes from God, who's highly respected, the one about whom Jesus says, there is no man born of a woman greater than John the Baptizer. And he says, man, your family can't keep doing this stuff. And John's like, well, you don't talk to my family, so off goes your head. And then at some point, actually killing a whole bunch of kids suddenly becomes acceptable. And when you look at that, you go, that's crazy stuff. But I've got to be honest with you, as I look at my own life, and as I listen to the lives of people in this congregation often who have gotten themselves into places of immense mess, it never happens once off. It's countless tiny decisions to ignore the voice of the Spirit and to listen to the voice of the liar. And suddenly one morning you wake up and you realize, how did I get that far away from where God wanted me to be? Check your own heart. So Jesus says to us, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye but not notice the log that is in your own? Number two, don't give the devil a foothold in your life. Ephesians 4 says it like this, give no opportunity to the evil one, because it grabs us and binds us, and by the time we realize that it's too late, you've all as kids, I'm sure, sat and watched some spider web, and if you're a little bit of a sadist like me, you find something to throw in the spider's web, because it's huge fun, and then you poke it with a piece of grass, it wiggles and wiggles until the spider comes running out. And the first spider web is pretty easy to break, but by the time it's the second and the third and the fourth, suddenly that little fly can't even begin to move its wings, and its legs finally are stuck at its sides, and it cannot move at all, and so it is with evil. Do not give the evil one a foothold in your life. Number three, Jesus says to us, you are the salt of the earth. Salt has a bunch of uses. My favorite use for it is biltong. It's a preservative. It's generally what it's been used for over time as an antiseptic and as a preservative. Our role as God's agents is to be salt to flavor the world in which we live. So let me go back to the abortion issue for a few minutes. In this country, I'm not sure how we've been in speaking against the abortion issue, but in America, especially the evangelical Christians, are very vocal about the abortion issue. And the most common way that American Christians do their kind of speaking about the abortion issue is normally with placards outside an abortion clinic. So help me out for a moment. Helpful, not helpful? Okay. Not helpful. Okay, not helpful. The right answer. Jesus would not have had a placard, and he would not have been standing there saying, God's going to judge you. I'll tell you what Jesus would have done. He would have had an orphanage built right next door to the clinic. And he would have been there pleading with every woman, you are about to destroy a life, a gift from God, and you will come under judgment, but there is another way. We've been talking a little bit about some plans to build an orphanage. There is a piece of land we have earmarked. The family don't want to sell. When they do, it's going to cost us more money than this church has ever seen in its life. But I would long to do that. Because it's really easy to say that is evil. But what's difficult is to say, that's evil. Let me help you choose another path. That's difficult. It's easy to say, you know, we live in a country where there's an inequality between white and black. The rich get richer, and they're generally white, and the poor get poorer, and they're generally black. And it's easy to look at that and say, oh, what a horrible world we live in. What are you doing to change it? Because that's what it means to be salt in this world. It doesn't just mean you point fingers and say that's evil. That's called judgmental. And Jesus warns against that. But there is a point when you can make a judgment But then you journey with people and you try and show them that there is another way. And that is expensive. It will cost you time. It will cost you money. It will cost you energy. It will cost you even your life. It may. It may cost you your life. Our role as God's agents is to be salt and to flavor this world in which we live. Number four, and then I'll close. We need to consume the Word of God. I said this a couple of weeks ago. I've been running confirmation class. Been awesome to get to know these young teenagers. I love some of the ideas they have. I love their faith. They're growing in their faith in a whole bunch of ways. But my deep concern is they're the busiest generation of young people I've ever met, and they are biblically illiterate. Like, this is a grade 10 kid who can barely string together a four-word sentence. Biblically, that's where they're at. And I've got to be honest with you, I'm not sure that the adults in the congregation are a great deal different. It's tough to find time to spend in God's Word when you're running around at 100 miles an hour. But there is no way to know what is good and right and true unless you are reading what God's Word says. Because we live in a world where the world says this is right and God says actually not so much. And when the world says, this is good, and we're going to go, whoa, actually, not really. Civil unions, great. No, actually, God says it's an abomination. How can we help you make sense of this? Abortion, well, we, you know, can't put more pressure on young people. Actually, there are ways around this. Let's talk. Let's journey together because you're taking a life. And unless we're spending time getting into the Word, reading what Jesus says, understanding God's heart for humanity, understanding that some of the things that we think are going to help us are actually things that are going to kill us in the long run. Unless we read God's Word, we will have no way to discern what is good and evil. So Jesus prays in John 17, I pray not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. And the only way to recognize evil for what it is to spend time in the Scriptures. And let me tell you, here's the scariest part of spending time in God's Word. Because you look at Herod, Trump, al-Bashir, Zuma, Mugabe, I don't know, whoever. You look at them and it's so, come on, it's so easy to spot the evil. But here's what's truly terrifying when you spend time in God's Word. At some point, you'll realize that the problem with the world is not them. It's you. Because that's the reality of the gospel. That were it not for God's grace in my life, I would be just like Herod. I probably wouldn't murder anybody because we have a pretty good justice system and I probably wouldn't get away with it. But I've thought about it lots of times about murdering someone. And if you haven't, if you're laughing at me and think you haven't, you're lying, okay? Because every parent in this building has thought about murdering their own children. Don't lie. That's a scary thing, because when we read the Scripture, you're going to realize that there is a darkness in your own heart. You're going to realize that at points you've been listening to the lies of the evil one much more than to the voice of the Spirit. The world we live in is a tough place. So Jesus' life was a constant battle against evil. At his birth, Herod tried to kill him. After he started his ministry, the devil came to tempt him. His family rejected him. The Pharisees mocked him. The crowds tried to stone him. The Romans eventually crucified him. But the grave could not hold Jesus, and in rising again, Jesus broke the power of death and darkness. And it all started with him being born into this world, humble, simple, helpless, young child. And the offer of grace is open to every one of us, day after day after day. Because he understands that we live in a dark world. And he understands that our hearts often long for dark things. And that's why we can sing these songs about Jesus being the Savior of the world. Because he really has come to save us. And that's good news indeed. Let's pray. Jesus, it's easy to read the gospel stories and to look at little nativity scenes and to sing some of the great hymns. But the reality of Christmas, certainly of the first Christmas, is that it was a very dark time indeed. For the Jewish nation, it wasn't great. There was no perfect health care for you, Lord Jesus. There was all sorts of risks in Mary giving birth to you and in you being a child and whether you would get through childhood at all. And then there's Herod, who steps onto the scene and he's so incensed by hearing of someone else being called king that he decides to kill a whole bunch of children to save his own name. And you just escaped that off into Egypt. And so you knew what it was like to be a refugee, what it was like to be hated and mocked and beaten and abused. And the reality is, Lord Jesus, that if we could just look beyond the lights and the gaudy present wrappings for just a moment, we'll see that this world is the same kind of place even now. And we want to pray for Syria, Lord, and just the horror that has been Aleppo over the last few weeks. Seeing photographs again this morning of countless people laid out dead. Entire villages and communities wiped out. We think of the reality of the world's economy. And while some will have lots and will eat well on Christmas Day, there will be many who will be poor and who will be wondering where their next meal will come from at all. And whilst we may be debating what gifts to buy someone, for many, it'll be where do we get the rent just so that we have somewhere to stay this week. And so this world is very much like the first century world into which you came, Lord Jesus. It's a broken world and there is the reality of evil all around us. And so Jesus, would you come again this Christmas? Come into this nation of ours. Come into this broken world. Come make it right. And thank you, Jesus, that you call us to be co-workers with you, that you send us out as sheep amongst the wolves. And so we are to be as wise as serpents. Help us to see evil for what it is, to recognize it and to know what it is and to run from it when we need to run and to fight it when we can. But in all our doings, Jesus, may we also be as innocent as doves. And the reality is that's hard to get right. And so thank you, Jesus, that you were the only true innocent one. And you came to offer yourself on the cross for us in our place. And it's there that we can truly find the bondage of evil in our lives, truly broken, finally, finally broken. And so, Jesus, we want to bring to you our lives. And I know so many of these people, Lord Jesus. I've served them and loved them for 10 years in this congregation. Others I've known even longer as friends and family. And then there are a lot of people here this morning, Jesus, who I don't even know their first name, and yet you know every one of us from our hopes and our dreams to the number of hairs on our head. And you know where it is that evil has a stranglehold in our life. It may be things we do. It might be the things that we're saying. It might be the things that we're thinking. But the reality is there is evil in this world, Jesus, and there is evil in us. And so would you come and save us? And so we invite you, Jesus. We invite you just to come fix up the nonsense in our lives as we spend time in the scriptures. I know you're going to show us some really uncomfortable things about who we are. Pray that we wouldn't run away from those truths like Herod did, but that we would run to you and would find forgiveness and mercy because you're a God who is slow to anger and abounding in love and compassion. Thank you that we see that in your life, Jesus, as you met with people who were deeply broken, deeply affected by evil. I think of those that were demon-possessed, the most powerful, real, tangible experience of evil one could imagine. And yet you loved them and you redeemed them and you freed them from that evil. And so would you come right now, Jesus, even as I pray, would you release us from the bondage of evil that is in our lives? So friends, just for the next few moments, maybe just as I've been talking, you realize that there's a deep and real presence of evil in your life, maybe something that you're struggling with. Would you just take a few moments, quietly confess those things to Jesus and just ask him for help? He loves giving help, but he also longs for us to ask him. Lead us not into temptation, Lord, but deliver us from evil. Friends, spend a few moments praying. Jesus, whilst the world that you came to was a broken, dark place full of evil, and the world we live in now is a broken place full of evil, we know that there is good news in this because you have come to save us. And for so many of us in this room, we can tell a story about how you saved us from all of that evil and brought us into your marvelous light. And so whilst we acknowledge the reality of these things, Jesus, your power is greater still. And so we long for the final act of your life story to be lived out when you will come again and we'll get to see you face to face. And all of these dark things will be no more. And the evil one's power will come to a full and final end. And so, Jesus, we want to celebrate this Christmas. We want to celebrate well because you are worthy of all of our celebrations. And so we continue to worship now in Jesus' name. Amen.